Good afternoon, everyone. I appreciate Gary speaking slowly and taking his time. That worked out nice. Now if I'm 20 minutes in, it's okay. We're good. I'll echo what Jerry said. The weather today is wonderful, and I am looking forward to it not being so hot. So that will be good. Let's open up our Bibles this afternoon. I want to take a look over in Amos 5. We'll check out the book of Amos. Amos 5. We'll start in verse 18. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you?" So the writer here is saying, woe to you who's looking forward, desiring the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know about most of you, but I think I desire the day of the Lord. I think I look forward to the day of the Lord in some aspects, right? We carry on here. He says, "Woe to you who desires the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be like, it will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is very dark with no brightness in it." A question for a moment. Who's he talking to here? Who are we referring to when he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord"? Now I'm going to carry on. We're going to just look down in verse 21. The very next verse here says, I despise your feast days and do not savor your sacred assemblies." We know that God does not hate his festivals. He's talking to Israel here. He's talking to the children of Israel. I won't spend a lot of time going back through the first part of the book of Amos, but what he's saying to Israel, who's clearly not following him at this time, is, "Woe to you, Israel, who desire the day of the Lord. It's not going to be good for you." How do we apply that to ourselves? Should we apply that to ourselves? How do we look at verse 18 and not desiring the day of the Lord? "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." What do we get out of that? If we just read that this is Israel, that God is speaking to Old Testament Israel, we can read past it and not think of ourselves at all in this passage. What I want to do today is I want to compare a couple of examples to help us unlock a little bit of Amos 5 and how to put it into context for ourselves and how to look at this for us. At least that's what I'm going to attempt to do. If not, I'll tell some jokes that Mike told me earlier, and we'll fill the time that way. I'd like to take a look. The first example I want to look at is over in 1 Kings 19. We're going to turn back and forth, but we're going to keep coming back to 1 Kings 19. We're going to do that for a couple of places, so I'll try to remember to tell you, maybe put your little string there. You guys can laugh at me, but I don't like using the little string in my Bible, so I stole some of my kids' little rulers, and I'm using those as markers to go back and forth in, because the strings don't work very well for me. But we pick up the story in 1 Kings 19 and the story of Elijah. Now, in verse 18, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, and we know the story, and I won't get into all the details, but you know, he cries out to God. God brings down fire and consumes the sacrifice. We'll just take a quick note here. Sorry, 18 and verse 38. "And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kidron and executed them there." So here, there's been this wonderful miracle that happens. And Elijah If I was Elijah, I think I would be pretty stoked at this point. Here all the people fell down and praised and worshiped God. But we pick up the story in verse 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of the lives of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, we're not sure about how much time lapses between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Doesn't sound like there's a long period of time there. But he goes from this great high to this point where he's saying, you know, let me die. Let it be over for me. I'm done. I want to be done. We continue. We'll pick up in verse 9. And says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night at the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" So Elijah realizes that those people who fell down and worshiped God, he says, well, he's going to forget those people. And he says, I need to die. I need to not be here because I'm done. Let me ask you a question. I don't want to be serious about this. Have we ever felt that way in life? Have we ever felt in life that there's too much going on and that it would just be easier if we were dead? I'm being serious about this because you might laugh and joke, but I've had conversations with people that have had that very thought. People going through a divorce or going through troubled times outside of in life that make that statement, you know, if I would just die, things would be better. I wouldn't have to deal with this problem. I wouldn't have to go through this suffering. I wouldn't have to do whatever it is that I'm doing or deal with whatever it is that I'm dealing with. You know, this is not an uncommon thing. This is not the first and only time that we will see someone in the Scriptures say, "God, you know what? Just let me die. If I'm dead, it will be easier." We'll look at another story in Jonah, another familiar story that we all have known and heard throughout our whole lives. And Jonah's one of those children's stories that we tell. But we see a very similar thing here in the book of Jonah. Jonah has preached to Nineveh. They have started to repent, or at least change their ways. We'll pick up the story in Jonah 4, verse 1. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live.'" What's Jonah got to complain about here? Jonah gets in this position. Maybe Jonah's thinking, this is making me look bad. Maybe Jonah's thinking, I told you, God, you didn't listen to me. Just kill me. Just let me die. You know, Elijah, in both of these examples, Elijah is looking around at Israel. He's looking around at the children of Israel. And he comes to the conclusion that the children of Israel have all abandoned God and no one is taking God seriously and no one's doing what they should be doing. Therefore, just let me die. Jonah is looking around at the Assyrians, who are not the children of Israel, and saying, these guys are getting mercy. You know what? Just let me be done. In both of those examples, who's benefiting? Who benefits if Elijah or Jonah falls over dead at that moment. Elijah and Jonah. They're asking to be taken out of the situation. They're asking to be done with the situation. They're thinking about themselves. Now I want to compare that over in Romans 9. If we turn over to Romans 9, I'm sure most of you know where I'm going with this. In Romans 9, we'll take a look at Romans 9 and verse 1. He says, Paul speaking, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul looks around, sees his brethren, the people who have rejected Christ, the people who have crucified Christ. And instead of Paul saying, I wish I could just die, Paul says, you know what, if I could give my eternal life, if I could just swap myself for my brethren, I would do it. It is a complete opposite of where Jonah and Elijah ends up. Moses does the same thing in Exodus 32. I won't have you turn there, but Moses, remember the story where Moses says, if you're not going to blot out their sins, just take me out of the book of life. There's a complete different approach here. Moses had pity on the children of Israel. Paul is looking around and has pity for those who are not following God, who has rejected Jesus Christ. Where you have Jonah and Elijah saying, nobody's listening, nobody's doing what I want them to do, just let me die. We say the same thing over in in Philippians. Just turn over to Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 21, Paul talking, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this means fruit for my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing with me, for me, may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Paul again here saying, you know, if I die, it's not my choosing. If I die, if I am to put off this tent, it's a great thing. But if I'm to stay here, it's for the benefit of others. That my life will be able to continue, which will benefit the church, which will benefit the brethren, which will benefit the people. You know, Elijah and Jonah were both prophets. And you would think that as long as their life continued, they also would benefit God's people. But they weren't thinking about it that way. We know the greatest example over in 1 John. I think all of us have this scripture memorized. 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. In verse 18, it says, for my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Christ himself does the same thing when he looks around and he lays down his life for all mankind. And then John here tells us that we should do the same for each other, but make sure that it's not just in word, but it's in deed and in truth. When we look around and we see the world, the issues that we have and the problems that we have, and we think about the day of the Lord, are we looking forward to being right? Are we looking forward to the destruction? Are we looking forward to the mercy that comes about because of those things? Are we thinking of others? Are we thinking about ourselves? I'm going to go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. We'll pick back up in verse 11. And then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a small voice. Have we ever stopped to think why it is the writer here has to tell us where God is not? Why does the writer have to say, God's not in the earthquake, God's not in the fire? Is it because Elijah was looking for God in the earthquake and in the fire? Is it possible that Elijah here is looking for this God of destruction to come down and avenge him? You know, it doesn't say specifically what all this means. And I'm not going to tell you that I can tell you for sure, but I want to use this as an illustration that, you know, he's very specific here. God's not in those things. But we get the feeling in the way it's written that somebody was looking for God in those things. If we turn back over to Jonah, we see a very similar thing. Jonah 4, I was supposed to tell you to place your holder in Jonah. But you know where it's at. Jonah 4, we'll pick up the story in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. You know, I've always read this. And in my mind, I've pictured Jonah up on a hill with a recliner and some popcorn, and he's just waiting to see the city be destroyed. God's already said that he's going to relent. What's Jonah waiting for? He's waiting to see the destruction. He's waiting to see what's going to happen. He wants to see God destroy Nineveh. You know, another example of that, and one we've talked about here recently, is in the book of Luke. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but I'm going to read Luke 9. And this is the story of the Samaritan village. 9 and verse 51, "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because he had set his face for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" Aha! We got power now. We got Christ with us. Now when people say no, now when people reject God, now we can get them. Let's burn these guys. Notice what Christ says. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." It's a very realistic question we have to ask ourselves. Are we eagerly waiting the return of Christ for the mercy and the compassion and for the ability to put sin out of all man's lives? Or are we waiting to see ourselves be justified? Are we waiting to see the destruction? Now, this is a very serious question. Because, again, I've had conversations with people who can't wait to see people fry. Can't wait to see the rest of the world burn. Can't wait to be justified. Remember all those people that told you you were wrong? How great is it going to be to see those people get tormented, get destroyed? There are people who actually think that way. There are people in the church who think that way. When they think of the day of the Lord, they think of justification. They think of, aha, people are finally going to get what's due to them. You know, the disciples here had that same approach. And Christ says, you don't even know what manner of spirit you are of. Now, I want to be clear in something here. As clear as I can be. So let's turn over to back to Romans. This time we'll go to Romans 2. Romans 2, we'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in what you judge another you condemn yourself. But you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness, your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience continuous in doing good seek the glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and of the Greek, but honor and glory and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jews first and also the Greeks, there is no partiality with God. I want to be clear here that there is no question that God is going to punish people. I want to be clear in saying that he will be justified in doing that. When he pours out his wrath on mankind, it will be warranted. It will be something that people have deserved. On that, there is no question. But I also want to be very, very clear on something. And that is, because God is doing that, let's not think for a moment that he gets enjoyment out of it or entertainment out of it. You know, the concept of a god of destruction is not new. Every civilization that had pagan gods had some deity that was described as a god of destruction or a god of war. The Romans had Mars, and the Greeks had Ares. The Hindus had a god of destruction. The Japanese culture had a god of destruction. You go through the civilizations, this is not an uncommon thing. And you hear people today that refuse to read the Old Testament because of the mean old destructive God in the Old Testament. And the God that I worship is not that mean old destructive God. And I get it. I understand it. But just because God is punishing people, it's not because he's enjoying it. It's not because it's something that he likes to do. We'll turn over to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. 1 Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, for our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not God's desire to punish a bunch of people and destroy a bunch of people. It's God's desire that we would all come to the truth and to the knowledge and to worship him. And there in the beginning, it says that we're to pray for all men. When we think about the day of the Lord, are we excited for that destruction? Because people do get excited about that. People do think about that. Or do we pray for those people? Do we have pity on those people? Do we have the approach that God has, that he hopes that all men would be sons, that all men would be saved? We'll turn over to Romans 9. I'm going to read Romans 9 and verse 22. I'll read this from the ERV version. Romans 9 and verse 22. It is the same way with what God has done. He wanted to show his anger and to let people see power, but he patiently endured those he was angry with. People who were ready to be destroyed, he waited with patience so that he could make known the riches of his glory to the people he has chosen to receive his mercy. God has already prepared them for to share his glory. We are those people and the ones God has not chose not only from the Jews, but from those who are not Jews. As the scripture says in the book of Hosea, the people who are not mine, I will say that they are my people. And the people I did not love, I will say are the people that I love. Paul talks about the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy in this section. And he points out that God has delayed that wrath to magnify his mercy. To make sure that there are people, not just Israelites, but those who are outside of the Israelite faith in this time, when he goes out into the Gentiles, so that as many people as possible that could be saved would be saved. Do we think that way when we think about the day of the Lord? Now, I, for one, pray that God returns. Scripture tells us to do that. We should pray for Christ to return, for God's kingdom to be here. But why are we doing that? Are we doing it for the right reasons? Are we doing it to justify ourselves and get to some place of, you know, importance of ourselves so that I can receive the reward that's due me? Are we doing it for the right reasons so that all mankind can have an opportunity to live the way that we should live? I'll go back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 3. verse 13. So it was, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah repeats what he had already said. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. With a sword I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshah, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat the Abel, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We started out talking about, you know, Elijah is upset, things aren't going his way. He says, you know, I just want to die. Let me die. And we see the example that happens where the wind comes through and the earthquake and the fire, and God's not in those things. And again, I will maintain that Elijah was looking for God in those things. But God tells him, you know, I got this. Elijah had good reason to be upset. Elijah had given examples after example. At this point, Elijah had stopped the rain for 3 years. He releases and brings the rain back. He does this great miracle in front of all the children of Israel against the prophets of Baal. And they still wouldn't return, they still wouldn't turn to God. I get why he's upset, and I'll maintain that I get that God understood why he was upset, and I think that's why he tells him what he says here. Go back. Anoint these people, because these are the guys who are going to take care of the wrath part. Elijah was looking for that. He didn't get it. He says, you go back and you anoint these three, and those three will take care of the problem. Whoever escapes one will get killed by the other, will get killed by the other. But as for you, Elijah, you're not the only one. You know, we're blessed in this congregation that most of us see each other pretty often. We see each other every week. And I've never actually thought that I was alone when it came to God, when it came to our brethren. We're tremendously blessed there. But at least in this part of my life. When I was a kid and I was going to school and I was the only kid in that school, I did feel alone. I did feel picked on. I did feel like I'm the only one. That's a real thing that some people have to deal with. You know, as adults, we have each other. We get to talk. We get to fellowship every week. We see each other outside of services. It's hard to feel alone. But there are people who feel that aloneness. And to Elijah, he says, you're not alone. You're not the only one. Don't worry about the destruction part. Don't worry about what I'm doing. I will take care of those things. As for you, you're not the only one. You know, he doesn't say it here, but I kind of always have felt, and this is my own personal opinion, that this was the pat on the back for Elijah to say, you got more stuff to do. I still need you to go out and do my bidding, to do my work. I'll take care of the wrath. I'll take care of the judging of people. And don't worry, I got others. But I get where he was coming from. We go back over to Jonah. It's a completely different story. Jonah 4, verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant that was made to come up over Jonah, and it might shade him for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, is it better for me to die than to live? God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said to him, it is right. Yeah, I should be angry, God. I told you all this was going to happen. You didn't listen to me. Everything I said was going to happen came to pass. Here's these people, these sinners that you're giving mercy to. I should just be dead. The Lord says, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not have pity, should not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Jonah has no right to be angry here, yet he's still angry. But I want to point out that his approach here is he wanted to see people be destroyed. I want to see people get what they deserve. And Christ brings out, and God brings out the point here and says those people can't even distinguish their right hand from their left. When we look out into the world, do we realize the same thing? You know, we also deserved destruction. We deserve the same wrath that the rest of the world has coming. And if it not for God calling us out, if it not for the mercy and the grace of God, we would be due the exact same thing. So we say, God, thank you for your mercy. Now zap everybody else. And that ties into a lot of different things, and I won't get into that, but that ties into forgiveness. That ties into how we approach other people. God, I need forgiveness, but don't forgive this other person. It's kind of what we do. We'll turn over to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Verse 35. Then Jesus went along all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out the laborers. Send out laborers into the harvest." Christ is looking around and he has compassion on the multitudes. He has compassion on the people. And he says that the harvest is right. It's the harvest is plentiful. I like to think that God's people are those laborers. I'm going to ask you a question. Are the laborers few because there's only a few people who truly understand that the harvest is ripe, that want to be laborers, that want to help gather in, that want to help bring people into the family of God? Are the laborers few because it's a secret club that only certain people can get into? That it's a secret club that, well, we made it. Thank God. The rest of those people just keep a stick at the door, because the wrath is coming. We'll let them get burned up. The laborers few because of our attitudes and approaches and how we look at the rest of the world. We go back to Amos. You won't have to turn there. We go back to Amos. When he says, "Woe to you who desires the day of the Lord," we can apply that to ourselves as well. If what we're desiring is not what God desires. If we're desiring the day of the Lord for our own personal justification or for the death and destruction that's going to come about, then yeah, woe to us. When that day happens, do we realize that there are going to be mothers who are killed, and fathers, and children, and wives, and husbands, and brothers, and sisters, people who have real connections with other people, people who are real people just like me and you? It's not going to be a great thing for those people. But God does it out of his mercy for them, because God is the only one who can bring them back and can show them the right way. Yes, he uses them as example. Yes, he puts out evil. Yes, he will rule with an iron fist. Yes to all of those things. But he does it out of mercy and love, not out of his desire for destruction. You know, if we're not careful, we can be desiring the wrong thing. If we want to be the laborers that help with that harvest, then we need to be helping with the harvest. We need to recognize there are people that need to be brought in. We need to be like Paul, who says, "You know what? If I can give up something in my life to help someone else, then I want to do that. If I can give up my eternal life so that more people can be into the kingdom, yes, let's do that." Do we realize that every day we have the opportunity to help bring in that harvest? There's a work that has to be done. We have the opportunity to be those laborers and help with that harvest. Or do we get in our bubble and say, "I'm here, I made it. Now where's the place of safety? How can I save myself?" We can be like Elijah or Jonah, or we can be like Paul, and ultimately we can be like Christ, who had pity on those people and wants to make sure that everyone has every opportunity possible before he pours out those bowls of wrath.